morning and welcome to the Bible study. I'm Chuck Rathert. We have some tough text to deal with here today on our Bible study program. We'll be in Mark chapter 10. We're going to be dealing with the first 31 verses of that chapter. This chapter has that potential to just kind of make you feel kind of grungy, make your hands feel dirty, like you need to go to the washroom and wash your hands, get the grunge off. We're going to be talking about divorce today as one of the subjects, and also sometimes you, from time to time here on the Bible study or any of our talk programs, you'll hear us talking about the law. I'm not always sure that people know what that term means. If you're a pastor, or if you work in the church in parish ministry, and not everybody who does that is a pastor, but if you are a pastor and you use the term the law, you know exactly what that means. You know exactly what that refers to. But I don't know that everybody knows what that means. There are people who listen to our radio station who are not even Christians. They listen to find out sometimes what the other side is doing, or maybe they found us and they think of us as an interesting option, and they're just beginning to explore. So we have to be careful when we just talk about the law, that we have to be careful that we explain what that means. And so we'll be dealing with a lot of that today, I think, here on our Bible study program. As we talk about Mark chapter 10, the first 31 verses, let's welcome to the microphones Pastor Thomas Eckstein. He is pastor at Beautiful Savior Lutheran Church in Bridgeton. Good morning, sir. How are you today?
Good morning. I'm a little winded.
Yeah?
I'm not 18 anymore.
Yeah?
Those sprints, they get to me.
Jogged in from the car, did you? Well, that's better than I'm looking out the window here, because I can see from our vantage point here in Studio A, I can look down the road here toward the campus of Concordia Seminary, and I saw a guy riding a bicycle coming this way. I thought, boy, I hope that's not Pastor Eckstein.
Oh, no. I don't think I'd make it here from Maryland Heights on a bicycle. I'd collapse.
Well, if you start early enough, maybe it's all downhill. You never know. It might be the ride home that would be hard. Well, yuck. We're going to talk about divorce today. And if that's not bad enough, this rich young man story, that doesn't have a very happy ending either.
Although I think there's some wonderful gospel in there that we'll dig out of there today.
Well, as I was saying at the beginning of the program, and I think we're doing this more and more these days, and I'm uncomfortable with it. We throw around the term law and the term gospel pretty casually here.
Mm-hmm.
And not everybody knows what that is, or they think they know, but they're not using it or thinking about it the way you're using it to communicate. And and then, of course, we got problems because
right.
We're not communicating. We'll talk about that a little bit here today. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Those numbers access our live Bible study program, and you can ask questions if you want to come on the air with Pastor Thomas Eckstein and myself. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's begin in prayer, Pastor.
Heavenly Father, we come before you today thanking you so much of the hope that we have in your Son, Jesus. And as we study your word today from Mark chapter 10, we're going to be hearing some things that are hard to receive and also difficult to understand. So we pray, Lord, that you would open our minds that we may understand the scriptures and help us to see your Son, Jesus, in these texts today and how we can rejoice in all that he's done for us. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen. What a roller coaster we've been on. In chapter 8, we had Peter giving us a flash, a glimpse of glory, if you will, by confessing that Jesus of Nazareth, the man Jesus, is the Messiah.
Mm-hmm.
And he undid himself fairly quickly on that, we know, because even though he came to the realization that Jesus was the Messiah, he still wanted to impose his own will on Messiah rather than find out what Messiah's will was for Messiah and for him.
Mm-hmm.
And then that quickly descended into an argument as to who was the greatest. So he came down off that Transfiguration Mountain where we heard the voice of the Father, where we saw the cloud of glory and Moses and Elijah. What a magnificent moment that was, but it was like a soundbite. Came down off the mountain into an argument, and now we're going down into the valley of yuck. We're going down to talk about divorce and a variety of other things, which all seem to be emanating out of a misunderstanding of the law.
Mm-hmm. And it's interesting how on the Mount of Transfiguration, one of the things that the Father says is, listen to him. And one of the biggest problems with people then and now is that we don't listen to Jesus. Or if we do hear his words, we like to put our own spin on them. But what we're going to do today is look at what Jesus is really saying. And by the Holy Spirit, hopefully we will really listen.
Let's read beginning at verse 1 of chapter 10. Mark writes, Jesus then left that place and went into the region of Judea and across the Jordan. Again, crowds of people came to him, and as was his custom, he taught them. Some Pharisees came and tested him by asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? What did Moses command you? He replied. They said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. It was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law, Jesus replied. But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. When they were in the house again, the disciples asked Jesus about this. He answered, anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her, and if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery. That's the first 12 verses. The first mistake we don't want to make is to take our American cultural understanding and experience of divorce mm-hmm. and just plug it in 20 centuries ago as to what these people were facing. Or is it pretty much exactly the same?
Actually, there's not a whole lot of difference. Let me comment a little bit on this and see if you have any other questions. First of all, this text begins with Jesus then left that place. Well, if you read earlier in Mark 9, you find out they're up in Galilee in Capernaum. But then he leaves that place, and now they're in Judea. And
which is the area that surrounds Jerusalem.
Exactly.
So he went south.
Exactly, went south. And it's interesting, as was his custom, he taught them. Even though we see Jesus doing a lot of miracles, his main thing, again, was to teach the good news of the kingdom. And, you know, that gets back to the Father's statement on the Mountain of Transfiguration, listen to him. And he's teaching the people, but we see that some Pharisees come to test him. Now, it's interesting, as we go through this section in Mark 10, we're going to find out that if we read Matthew 19, we see a real parallel here. A lot of the same things we're going to be talking about today are also found in Matthew 19, with a few little differences here and there, but essentially saying the same thing, and I'll bring those differences up as we go through. But in Matthew 19, the Pharisees that come to Jesus ask him, can we divorce our wife for any and every reason? And there was actually a little bit of a debate among the Pharisees, as there is a debate among people today. You know, some people thought, hey, if my wife burns supper, that's a reason for me to get rid of her. Others said, no, we have to take marriage much more seriously. We stick together unless, of course, she is sexually unfaithful or, you know, guilty of some other sexual, you know, sin. That's grounds for divorce, but we shouldn't kick her out for other trivial reasons. Well, they come to Jesus, but really their goal, even though the Pharisees disagree among themselves about this issue, one thing they have in common is they want to stick it to Jesus. They want to, you know, find a way that no matter how he answers, he's going to be in trouble with somebody. Well, in Mark here, they say basically, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? And what they're really looking for is for Jesus hopefully to justify their behavior. What they're really thinking is, hey, there's a certain situation where divorce is a good thing, and I want you to acknowledge that, Jesus.
Or might they be feeling a position of strength that the people whom Jesus has captivated like to be able to have fairly free, quote-unquote, no-fault divorces mm-hmm. where they can throw off their wives at the drop of a hat.
Mm-hmm.
And if they can get Jesus to commit that that's wrong, maybe that will help turn the people against him. Is that a possibility?
Well, you have to realize their goal here is not so much to really get the truth from Jesus as is to cause division. And you can imagine, they'll think, okay, if he sides with this group that's really liberal, he'll get the conservative people mad at him. If he sides with the group that's really conservative, he'll get the liberal people mad at him. That sounds like politics today, doesn't it?
Yeah, it does.
But Jesus ends up ticking everybody off here in a second. He just upsets everybody. And here's how he does it. First of all, Jesus simply says, okay, you want to know if it's lawful for a man to divorce his wife. What did Moses command you? It goes back to Scripture. So this isn't a matter of opinion. Well, you know, wanting to be biblical, put on the front of being good Christian people here, they say, well, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. Now, that actually can be found in Deuteronomy chapter 24. And it's interesting, in that context, if you look that up later, it does seem as though God is allowing men to divorce their wives for any and every reason. So it's almost like, at first, Jesus is saying that Scripture supports the liberals here. But what's interesting is if you look at that context in in Deuteronomy chapter 24, it's not that God is saying that men divorcing their wives for every and any reason is a good thing. He simply recognizes that this is what's going on. And so in order to protect these poor victimized women, you guys will give her a certificate of divorce, which would give her certain legal rights. Well, it's interesting when they say, well, God said in Deuteronomy 24, we can do this. Notice how Jesus responds. Yes, but that's because your hearts were hard. Now, we talked about what does the law mean, and we'll find out that one use of the law within civil society is that God uses the law to force us to do what is right, even though in our hearts we'd rather do something else. So here we see that Jesus essentially saying God used Moses to create this law about writing a certificate of divorce to protect wives from you totally hard-hearted men who would have treated them like garbage otherwise. And then Jesus goes on to say, but let's get beyond Moses. Let's go back to a text that really speaks to the heart of what marriage is all about. And this is for people living today, too. Jesus takes us all the way back to Genesis. And he says, at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. You can read about that in Genesis 1. And then he goes on and quotes from Genesis 2. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. What's his point here? Divorce is never a good thing. Even though it may have to happen for various reasons in this sinful world, especially, you know, in the case of the conservatives who were saying, well, yeah, I agree we should stay together for marriage. I mean, we should, you know, keep our marriages together unless somebody's sexually unfaithful. Then divorce is a good thing, right? Well, Jesus seems to say here, no, even in that case, it's a bad thing because it was never God's intention for marriages to split up at all. When marriages split up, for whatever the reason, it's because of sin, either on the part of one person or usually on the part of both. And so here Jesus brings us all back to Genesis, showing that, hey, when God brought two people together in marriage, it was meant to be for life. And whenever that one flesh union is separated, for whatever reason, it's not a good thing.
You know, I don't think it would be easy to find somebody who would say divorce is a good thing. Even the people who are in favor of divorce for any and every reason, as you described it, probably aren't quite prepared yet to say it's a good thing.
Right.
That's probably coming, but I don't think it's happened yet. At the same time, divorce is everywhere.
Mm-hmm.
And we can come up with a number of practical reasons why it's not a good thing. It's not a good thing because it's hard, even for the husband and the wife. There are a few casual divorces where everybody's happy with the outcome. It's still a sad thing. And in many cases, it's a devastating and hurtful thing for at least one of the two parties.
Exactly.
Then there are the children.
Absolutely.
The children who are so adversely affected by the divorce. And then there is the wealth and how that's divided up. And it's just bad all the way around. However, aside from all of that, all of those, shall we say, worldly consequences to divorce, Why does God regard it as a bad thing, as a wrong thing? Is it just because it's hard on the husband and the wife, hard on the children, hard on the finances, or is there a godly reason why it's a bad thing?
I'm glad you phrased it that way. Yes, God is against divorce because all of the pain that it causes everybody involved. And even for the person who wants the divorce initially, and you're right, sometimes both people want the divorce, but sometimes only one does. And the person who doesn't want it ends up really being messed up. But even the person who initially wants the divorce, I think later finds out that it wasn't all that it was cracked up to be. You know, sometimes, boy, grass will be greener on the other side, and when we get over there, we find out, okay, there's a few weeds over here. And then, of course, very often the adults who you know, run into divorce forget about how much it hurts the children. God's concerned about all of that. But you're absolutely right that there's another reason that God hates divorce that we don't even often think about. And that is, he was the one who brought these two people together, and he gave them to each other, and therefore, when that marriage ends in divorce, it also breaks God's heart. It's not as though he's indifferent to our lives down here. It also affects him. And another reason, I think, that we need to realize that divorce so pains the Lord is that in Scripture, divorce is basically saying that marriage is unimportant when in fact God uses marriage as the symbol of his relationship with us. If you look at Ephesians chapter 5, for example, not only does Paul talk about the holiness of marriage between a husband and wife, but he talks about it in terms of this reflecting the marriage between Christ and the church, Christ and his bride, the church. So in other words, marriage is a type of reflection of being in God's image. And so to destroy marriage is to destroy part of what God intended to be a reflection of his relationship with us.
So that leads me to this picture. Let me see if I understand what you're saying. Because so many of us think that marriage is a human institution. This is how children are brought into the world. So men and women have devise this institution by which we can have a stable society and children can be brought into the world in the safest possible way, so they have the protection of growing up in a safe environment with a mom and a dad. And it's a pretty good institution that we've crafted here. And if it needs to be adjusted by allowing for divorce, then we'll do it.
Mm-hmm.
Which makes it hard to see the real picture. And the real picture is that God has given us a thing, given us a gift, which we call marriage, in which the man there is sort of the representative, is representative or symbolic of God, and the bride is sort of symbolic of his people or his
exactly.
church. And the man, God, makes a commitment to the bride, the church, in which he says, I will never divorce you. It mm-hmm. is not an option. No way, no how. And if he's willing to make a commitment like that on that level, then we ought to be willing to make a commitment like that on our level.
Right.
Is that what you're saying?
Yes. And of course, that's the law in the sense that God's relationship with us is perfect, and ideally our relationship with each other, especially in the marriage relationship, ought to be as faithful as God's relationship with us. But I don't have to tell you that that doesn't usually work out in this life. Even those of us who are quote-unquote happily married and are never thinking of divorce, our marriages are still filled with sin. I don't love my wife the way I ought. I don't love my wife as perfectly as Christ loved his bride, the church, by no means. And so even my marriage, even though we're not, I've never been divorced, my wife hasn't either, and we don't plan to be in our marriage, that doesn't mean that our marriage does not have sin. And we need the forgiveness that only Christ can give.
However, your marriage is like every other marriage, Christian or non-Christian, in the world, in that sense. It's filled with sin. It's
yes.
filled with trouble. If we look at the grace model of marriage, which God gives us, in which he says, in spite of the fact that you, bride, fall way short and are exactly. filled with spots and wrinkles and stains. I'm going to love you, and I'm going to not divorce you because that's what I choose to do as Almighty God.
Right.
When husbands and wives look at their marriage in light of that grace, as opposed to law, in light of that mercy, maybe that will help them sustain their marriage.
Absolutely.
In view of the sin that is there.
In fact, if people out there listening, if you read the book of Hosea, Prophet Hosea in the Old Testament sometime, he deals with that whole issue of the image of God being the groom and we're being the unfaithful wife. But what's interesting, if you want to bring the gospel even farther there, in the Old Testament, what would happen to a woman if she committed adultery?
You get stoned.
Yeah, you deserve death. What's so interesting is that what God is really saying within, if we want to use this marriage metaphor, we, the bride, have been unfaithful. We deserve death. But what does the groom do? Christ takes what we deserve upon himself and dies in our place that we might be washed and made holy in his presence. And we get that language in Ephesians 5. And one quick comment before the end of this side of the study here. That verse 11 is awfully hard to hear. I often imagine people hearing this on Sunday morning and just being cut to the heart. You know, anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And the same, if a woman divorces her husband and married another man, she commits adultery. Wow. But what we have to remember, first of all, is that we're all guilty of adultery in the sense that even if we're married and have never been actually unfaithful, you know, what does Jesus say? That even lust in the heart makes you an adulterer. But what Jesus is getting at here, especially, you know, this crowd he's addressing, is that if you're using some legal, loophole to get rid of your wife and marry someone else, you know, in society, you might be within legal bounds, but before God, he knows your heart and you're guilty of adultery. That's essentially what he's saying. Now, that doesn't mean that there aren't situations. For example, let's say there's a woman whose husband commits adultery and he refuses to repent. You know, Matthew's gospel makes it clear she has the right, not the necessity, but the right to divorce him. And the reason I say the right and not the necessity is that let's say he later repents and she, by God's grace, forgives him, the marriage does not have to end. And I remember at my last parish up in North Dakota, I had a situation like that. The man was unfaithful, but he repented, and the wife forgave him. Now, they had to get a lot of counseling and a lot of spiritual help, but they stayed together. But Jesus does recognize that if someone, a spouse, is being sexually unfaithful and refuses to repent, that is grounds for the other person to divorce and then later remarry. But here Jesus just is pointing out that all of our motives of getting a divorce that may be legal in society are sin before God in many, many cases.
When we come to the other side of the break, I have one more question on this issue and then we'll move on. But that is simply this. I don't know what it's like at your church, but in churches all across America, there are elders, there are pastors who have been divorced, have done this,
yes,
have divorced and have remarried. And it almost looks like we're not that much different than the world, let alone the members. We'll right. talk about it on the other side. Stay with us.
Bible Study is supported by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people with resources for church, school, and home, Bible studies and commentaries for lay people and clergy, sheet music and reproducible activities for choir members and Sunday school teachers, an expanded children's department and gift shop. Whether you're a pastor, parent, educator, or church worker, you can count on Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people, and underwriting the Bible Study on Inspirational Christian Radio, AM 850 KFUO.
Did you know that over 80,000 children were reported to be abused or neglected in Missouri last year? Do all you can to protect them. April is Child Abuse Prevention Month. Family Resource Center invites you to support the work they do to prevent and treat child abuse by participating in the 12th Annual Family Fest and Walk Run for Kids on Sunday, April 25th in Tower Grove Park from 10 a.m. to 4 p.m. If you'd like more information, call the Family Resource Center.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? Ah, spring. It's the season to turn a young man's fancy, and a young woman's also, I suppose. And it's the season for conferences. I can remember a spring conference several years ago now. As you might imagine, when pastors get together for their conferences, they end up worshiping. And at that worship service, it was impressive. I was preaching, but that didn't matter. I was impressed with the organist and the singing of one hymn. Maybe you've heard of Herbert Brookring's text to Earth and All Stars. It goes like this. Earth and all stars, loud rushing planets, sing to the Lord a new song. O victory, loud shouting army, sing to the Lord a new song. He has done marvelous things. I too will praise him with a new song. The verses go on to celebrate the song sung by wind and rain, flowers and trees, harps, lutes and lyres, limestone and beams, classrooms and labs, athletes and bands. The hymn was written for the dedication of a building at a Lutheran college in Iowa. The final verse proclaims, "Children of God, dying and rising, sing to the Lord a new song. Heaven and earth, hosts everlasting, sing to the Lord a new song." Our organist never played two verses exactly the same. I walked away from the pulpit awestruck, which is not an easy thing to accomplish with a Lutheran pastor. A good brother treated me and announced, with not a little bit of irony, why there was certainly some great theological content in that hymn. I'll apologize to the brother, but there certainly was. This is the stuff of Easter hymns. This is also the stuff of the Bible's final psalm, proclaiming, after all has been said and done, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Lord, what a great week this has been to celebrate the victory of your Son's resurrection for us and this week and forever. May we learn from the Bible's own songbook that when all is said and done, the content of our faith can still be communicated with our thanks and praise. For we pray in the name of Jesus, at whose name the heavenly hosts sing your praises. Amen.
In advance of the AM 850 KFUO Share-a-thon, April 22nd, remember to watch the mail for a personal invitation to join listeners like you in support of Christian radio. You'll also read about how KFUO has blessed a family through its broadcast ministry, proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ. And you'll have an opportunity to pledge early or renew your commitment to KFUO by returning a convenient pledge card. It's Share-a-thon 2004, coming April 22nd to AM 850 KFUO.
You're listening to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathert. Pastor Thomas Eckstein is here today. He is pastor at Beautiful Savior Lutheran Church in Bridgeton. We're talking about Mark chapter 10. We're going to move on here in just a little bit. This is a question that I don't want to spend a whole lot of time on, but we need to talk about this a little bit, and that is that it's fine for you and me to sit here pontificating about what the Scripture has to say about when God, you know, joined the two so they are no longer two but one, blah, 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 when reality is that we have divorced pastors, we have divorced elders, we have divorced Lutheran school teachers, and we have just a whole boatload of divorced and remarried members, rendering this philosophical, rendering this impractical. It just doesn't apply anymore, Pastor. Nobody, I realize I'm making a bit of an inflammatory statement here, but nobody is paying attention to Mark chapter 10, verses 1 through 12. It's irrelevant.
Well, we should be, and that's why even though I might be scared to death to do it, you know, I and other pastors need to be preaching on this. A few observations. First of all, as far as, you know, church workers themselves who are up in front of people that have been divorced, I guess the first issue is, was their divorce biblical? And by that I mean, you know, did they leave their marriage because their spouse was unfaithful and refused to repent? Another option that God allows for divorce in 1 Corinthians 7 is where you're married to an unbeliever. Of course, obviously, a church worker shouldn't be married to an unbeliever in the first place. But, you know, I can envision the situation where you marry a Christian, get involved in church work, and then let's say, God forbid, your spouse falls away from the faith, becomes a non-believer. Well, Paul does say, boy, if your spouse becomes a non-believer, hang in there if you can, but if the spouse basically says, hey, it's either me or Jesus, well, then you take Jesus, and God does not bind you in that situation. But let's say you have church workers who left marriages in the past for ungodly reasons. Maybe they were the ones that were unfaithful. Well, that's a big complicated issue. The first absolute necessity is that they are repentant, that they acknowledge their sin and receive the forgiveness that only Christ can offer. That's the first step. But the second step then would be, does that, absolutely disqualify them from serving in any type of ministry capacity? I would say that all depends. It depends on the situation. It depends on their maturity as a Christian. It depends on, their relationship with the people in their congregation because of that issue. That all depends. And I don't want to get into all the, possibilities and the answers we would have to give there. The main thing is, though, just as divorce is an issue among lay people, yeah, it's been a divorce among church workers, too, and it needs to be dealt with rather than ignored. Now, real quickly, we were told someone called in and asked, hey, what if I was married and we found out we just didn't love each other anymore and then we moved on and married someone else? Is this remarriage a one-time act of adultery or an ongoing act of adultery? Let me briefly respond to that. First of all, there's a lot of talk today about people getting divorced for reasons that are not biblical. In other words, there has been no sexual unfaithfulness, and the other person is not an unbeliever, giving the ultimatum, me or Jesus. But people just say, well, Pastor, we just don't love each other anymore. And what I try, and I've had couples like this that I've counseled throughout my ministry, and I've had to gently explain to them, even though love at times affects our emotions and our feelings, love is not defined merely as emotion or feeling. In other words, you don't say, well, I don't feel like I'm in love anymore. And the response, the loving response to that has to be, well, love is not a feeling. It is a commitment. It is an act of the will. And I think what we have forgotten in our society is that love is not how I feel about a particular person at a given time. Love is my choice to serve that individual and do good things for them, regardless of how I may feel. And I think that's what we need to learn in the marriage context. As far as people who remarry after an illegitimate divorce, again, I think the issue comes down to repentance. If you're at a point in your life where you realize, hey, I blew it. I got out of my first marriage for reasons that aren't godly, and I remarried someone else when I probably should have stuck with my first marriage. I realize I've done wrong. Then I think what you need to do is simply come to God, confess that sin, and know that in Christ you are completely forgiven. And then God takes you where you're at and gives you a new beginning. And that's how we have to look at those situations. The issue is repentance and faith.
Let's read on here, short section, verses 13 through 16. People were bringing little children to Jesus to have him touch them, but the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He said to them, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." And he took the children in his arms, put his hands on them, and blessed them. I'm having a little trouble with Jesus, the way he deals with this.
Mm-hmm.
See, most of the time we don't want to even admit that we're struggling with something like this. Well, it's Jesus. If he did it, then it's got to be right, right? But Jesus has come down off the Mount of Transfiguration, made his way down from the northern part of Palestine, as you pointed out, and now he's in Judea. He just got done telling the disciples that he's going to be killed. His opponents have arrived. They're testing him with questions about divorce. This is a very contentious and hostile situation. I don't think that we can overstate the situation, that this is just not a place for children to be. You know, we say that sometimes, we adults, we say, mm-hmm. This is not an appropriate place for kids to be. So now here, I'm imagining Jesus' opponents, they're testing him, they're trying to trap him. The disciples are thinking, oh my goodness, we know that these people want to kill him. He told us himself they want to kill him. And here's some clamoring mother or father, with a little child, oh, touch my child. I guess what I'm confessing is here, I might have responded the same way.
Oh, sure.
Get that child out of here. What are you thinking here? But there's an interesting word here. Jesus' response to this is indignation. What does the word indignation mean to you?
Well, in this case, he's just immensely upset and frustrated.
Immensely upset.
Oh, yeah. I mean, to be indignant is like, oh, I can't believe they're doing this. They still don't get it. And here, I agree. There may have been part of the reason the disciples acted this way may have been that, yeah, boy, this is no place for a kid. But I think there's more to it than that. I think they're thinking, well, Jesus doesn't have time for these snot-nosed, you know, smelly-bottom kids right now. I mean, there's more important things to do. He needs to talk to people who are old enough to understand what spirituality really is, you know. And Jesus' response is that he's indignant. In fact, he goes on to state something that we as sinners fail to understand, that God does not come to us because we're at a certain spiritual level or because we're at an age of accountability. He comes to us, all of us, on the same level as good-for-nothing sinners fit only to be damned. And what Jesus is actually saying here is, bring these kids to me. The kingdom of heaven belongs to them. And if you don't enter the kingdom of heaven like a little child, you're not going to go in. And the obvious situation here is that these children are being brought to Jesus. They're not even able to come to Jesus of their own power. And what's Jesus getting at here? You guys need to realize that you are as helpless as these little kids, and I'm here to bring you the kingdom. So if you start excluding people from me because they're not as worthy as you are, you're really missing the whole point, guys. Jesus blesses these children and makes it clear that the way we enter the kingdom is by Jesus reaching out and blessing us.
We took the divorce section here. Very practical question. You know, Jesus, rabbi, teacher, is it okay for us to divorce our wives or not? Very practical question, because it's going on in our first century culture, and we want to know what you think. And you and I turned that into this gigantic metaphor of God the Father and the bride of Christ and the joining of those two things by the will of the Father. And, oh, my goodness, we really had fun with that. Anything metaphorical going on here with the little children? It would seem that the text suggests that there is something of a metaphor, because Jesus says, I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child, mm-hmm. which is metaphorical language, will never enter into it. So is there a big, gigantic metaphor hiding behind these verses as well?
Yeah, and one quick comment. I don't want people to think that we're just having fun by imposing our metaphors on Scripture, whether they fit or not. We should never do that. You know, instead, you need to read every text of Scripture within the context of the wider message of Scripture. And when you do that, that's why I mentioned Ephesians 5. And Jesus himself goes all the way back to Genesis here. And when you get the wider picture of what God has said throughout history, focusing on Jesus, you begin to understand these things within those bigger pictures.
What's the bigger picture?
And the bigger picture is that it's all about Christ and what he has done for us. And that's why in this divorce section, too, what he's really getting them to do is to realize, hey, you're just looking for ways to justify yourselves, when in truth, what you need to do is fall on your knees and say, I'm a poor, miserable sinner, and divorce is just one way that my sin against God expresses itself, and there's a million other ways, and Jesus, you're my only hope for forgiveness and a new beginning. But now in the section about the little children, it's interesting. In our Lutheran liturgy, this is one of the scriptures that is sometimes used to talk about baptism of infants, even though baptism isn't even mentioned here.
And what would you say, Pastor, to somebody who says, come on, that's a bit of a stretch here. Bring the little children to me, and you're forcing that into your infant baptism theology. Come on.
In fact, someone would say, see, Jesus didn't baptize them, he blessed them. So you shouldn't baptize babies, just bless them. Well, no. Why do we use this? Well, again, you look at this verse within the bigger picture of things. And if you look at what the wider context of Scripture teaches, first of all, you have to realize Jesus is back in Judea, where, lo and behold, John the Baptist was offering a baptism for repentance and forgiveness of sins. And what's interesting, don't have time to get into this in detail, but if you study the Jewish history of ceremonial washings, it wasn't just the adults that were involved in these things, these ritual washings, symbols of God's grace and purification. The infants were involved as well. And so even though the text doesn't explicitly mention it, because I don't think it has to, but I believe that when people were coming out to be baptized by John, they were bringing their little babies too. So in many cases, I wouldn't be surprised if these children were already baptized, at least in the sense of John's baptism. But then later, when you get to Acts chapter 2, and the Christian church is officially starting, and now Christian baptism is being applied in the name of the triune God, you know, what does Peter say to the crowds? This promise of baptism, which gives you forgiveness in the Holy Spirit, it's for you and your children. Which is another sign that the children were being brought for baptism. So why doesn't Jesus baptize them here? Number one, they probably had already received John's baptism. Number two, he hadn't instituted Trinitarian baptism yet. That would come later. And number three, Jesus himself never baptized anybody himself anyway. It was apostles doing that. So when you look at this text in the wider context of Scripture, it doesn't oppose infant baptism. It actually supports it, because the theological point here is baptism is not something that symbolizes a decision an adult has made to come to Jesus. Baptism is one of the instruments God uses to reach out to us and claim us as his own. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing here when he says that you need to be brought to me, and baptism is one way that happens.
I used to think that this text had a reference or referred to sophistication, that the opponents of Jesus and those who had heard his teaching had developed a certain level of sophistication, and children didn't have that. They were unsophisticated. But in our study of Mark here and our other conversations, I'm beginning to think maybe there's a different reason that Jesus makes this statement, and that is access. Apparently children, as one of our pastors pointed out, just really had no standing whatsoever in first century Palestine. A child was full of potential. He could someday have a job. He could someday make a contribution to the community. But as a child, socially, it was of really little or no value whatsoever.
Or even today, a child may someday reach an age of accountability.
So there are places that adults could go,
right?
Religious adults could go, but children, no. Children had their place, and it was a very, very low place. And so Jesus here is not so much commenting about sophistication, the fact that children are unsophisticated, but they should be the first to go into the kingdom, but they have no place. And while they did not have access to this religious thing or that religious place or this synagogue, apparently they had full access to the Son of God.
Mm-hmm.
What do you think?
Yeah, and in this case, Jesus is making a point. If children were despised and thought to be unworthy and not important, what Jesus is really saying here is, you're right, and that's exactly the kind of people I've come to save. So if you want to be saved, you need to become like them. In other words, admit that you're unworthy and unimportant and have no place in God's kingdom. Only when we confess that are we welcomed by the gospel. And so the whole point Jesus is making here is there are not categories of worth. You don't become accountable one day by being able to understand the law and keep it, because according to Scripture, we're all held accountable before God by the law. And by the law, we mean God's teaching of how we ought to be if we were sinless. And the law, whether it's the Ten Commandments in particular or the wider teaching of the law and Scripture in general, the law puts us before God and makes us admit, hey, we are not sinless. We are actually his enemies by nature. And by the way, we're conceived that way in the womb.
Let's read here, beginning at verse 17. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. Good teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Why do you call me good? Jesus answered. No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. Teacher, he declared, all these I have kept since I was a boy. Jesus looked at him and loved him. One thing you lack, he said, go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said again, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, who then can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. Peter said to him, we have left everything to follow you. I tell you the truth, Jesus replied, no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, and with them, persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first.
Wow.
Before you tell me why you said wow, why are the disciples so amazed? It says here twice, they're amazed, and then they're more amazed. Yes. by this simple statement. How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. What is so amazing about that?
Well, in order to answer that, let me give, because we have limited time here, let me give a very brief tour of this and to properly understand this. First of all, this guy comes, and he's a young man, and he's rich. And you have to understand the theology of the Pharisees at that point. Not only did they believe you got into God's good favor by keeping the law, which this guy thinks he's done, but they also believed that there were direct earthly rewards for your obedience. If you keep the law, God will bless you with prosperity. And then the reverse is also true. If you don't keep the law very well, you might end up being on a lower economic scale, like maybe a fisherman or something. Okay? And so this good teacher comes to Jesus basically saying, okay, if this guy is a good rabbi, you know, he will be able to recognize that I've done everything right. And in fact, I don't think this guy is so much concerned about getting another tip on something else good to do. I think he's expecting that Jesus will look at him and say, oh boy, I don't know if I can give you any advice because you've done it all. And notice the guy's attitude, because Jesus says, hey, just keep the commandments if that's, you know, and it's interesting. Whenever someone comes to Jesus with a work righteous question, how do I get to heaven by what I do? Jesus always gives them a work-righteous answer, the goal being to humble them. So Jesus says, okay, you want to get to heaven that way? Then keep the commandments. And he lists some of the Ten Commandments. Now notice what the young guy says. Oh, I've done all that. Well, Jesus says, okay, I guess I didn't humble him there. Here's what we will do. And notice he loves him. So even when God humbles us with the law, the motive is love. He says, here's what you lack. You need to sell everything and give it to the poor. Then you'll have treasure in heaven. Come follow me. Now, it's not only that he's asking the guy to acknowledge the fact that he worships his own wealth, which in itself is a sin, but do you realize that when Jesus asks him to give it to the poor, he's actually asking him to give treasures to people he's always considered to be sinners because, well, they're poor because they haven't kept the law. What Jesus is actually saying is, take what you consider to be your trophies for work righteousness and give it to people who don't deserve it. He's actually asking this guy to associate himself with sinners, which I think was even harder for him than giving his wealth away. And that's why he walks away sad. But now it goes on. Jesus makes this comment, his disciples are amazed at all this, and he makes this comment, boy, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to get to heaven. Now notice how the disciples respond. Who then can be saved? Now, if this was all about if you're rich, that's bad, and if you're poor, that's good, then the disciples would have said, yeah, Jesus, you tell him if he was a poor, victimized, lower-class citizen like us, he'd know what it was like. You know, God loves us poor victims, but he doesn't like the rich, wealthy, spoiled brats. You tell him, Jesus. No, that's not how they respond. They go, who then can be saved? Because they're still thinking in that work righteous mode. They're thinking, boy, if this guy who's rich, who supposedly has kept the law because he has all this prosperity, if he can't make it to heaven, then poor fishermen like us who are obviously being punished because we haven't kept the law, then we have no chance. And then Jesus is prepared to give them the gospel. You're right. If it's up to you, you have no chance at all. But here's the good news. With God, it's not impossible. With God, it is possible to enter the kingdom of heaven. But now it's interesting, now that Jesus gives them the gospel, Peter is a little bit upset. It's like, wait a minute, if you're saying we all get in by grace, then what about us guys who have sacrificed so much and worked so hard? Are you saying that people who haven't given as much as us are going to end up in heaven because it's all by grace? And essentially Jesus' answer is, yep. First of all, guys, you have sacrificed a lot, I acknowledge that, but you're going to get a lot of other earthly blessings, which, by the way, includes being persecuted for me, okay? That'll be one of the blessings you get to experience, persecution. Hardly the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel we're used to hearing. But then notice the last thing Jesus says, many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. He's reminding Peter, you might think that everything you've done puts you first place before God. You and a lot of other people are going to be surprised in the final day because God is the one who is at work in us, and he does not play favorites. And the moment we start thinking that something I do puts me closer to God than someone else, we're missing the whole point. That it's all about God, it's all about His grace, it's all about what He has done for us and through us through Christ Jesus.
And I saw a thread working its way back through this story where he said in verse 31, many who are first will be last, and the last first. The last are the children. We just talked about that. Of all the people who were gathered there, all the important people and all the different levels of richness and not so rich, the last were the children.
Right.
And right in the middle of that story, Jesus says in verse 24, the disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said again, children. He calls them children. How hard it is to enter the kingdom of God.
Yes.
Do you see the children metaphor kind of opening like a flower here?
Yes.
As I do?
Yes. You know, what he's saying here, and this is actually a comfort for me, what he's saying, in spite of the fact that the disciples are totally confused and still don't get it, like many of us, you know, even though we're Christians, filled with the Holy Spirit, we still struggle with our sinful nature and sometimes don't get it. What Jesus is really saying here is, guys, being my children has nothing to do with you being good enough or worthy enough or moving far enough on the spectrum of progress. Being a child means that you've been captured by my grace and washed clean by my blood, adopted by me. And adoption is totally by grace. That's a real comfort. But I think this last verse, many who are first will be last and last will be first. That doesn't, Jesus isn't saying that there will be a level of glory in heaven. It's just the reverse of what you think it will be. I think what he's really getting out here is that ultimately God's goal is to make us all recognize that we are last. Whenever God condemns us with the law that exposes our sin, his goal is to put us all in the position that we say, I am the last. Or to paraphrase that, I am the worst of sinners. It's only when we're last that in Christ we can be first.
1 minute left. Mm-hmm. That last day, I think, is going to be a stunner. Because the last will be first and the first will be last. And I think we'll be standing around shocked at the outcome in some ways, but surprised by just that truth. Or, Pastor, is there a way in this life to live it in such a way as to not be so surprised on that last day, to understand what Jesus says here for us in the first century, to live that out in such a way to make that less of a surprise?
Well, a real quick answer, as long as we have a sinful nature this side of heaven, we're always going to be struggling with doubts and questions, you know, about work righteousness. But whenever we hear the gospel, and ideally we go to a church where the gospel is proclaimed purely to us, then by faith, there is no surprise. By faith, we simply realize, hey, it's all about Jesus, and I don't even have to worry about what my standing will be on the final day, because when the pastor says on Sunday morning, in the place of Christ, you are forgiven, when I receive Christ's body and blood in the Lord's Supper, there by faith I realize I stand before God forgiven now, and that won't change on the final day.
Thank you, Pastor. Pastor Thomas Eckstein, who hustled in from the parking lot today for our program. Pastor Bill Simmons will be here next time for the second half of Mark chapter 10. On Wednesday, we do Mark 11. Then Thursday and Friday, no Bible study for Share-a-thon. Thanks for listening.
For the Bible study to continue, our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a cassette copy of the Bible study, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. The Bible study is a broadcast service of the Jubilee Network.